The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
I think if we stay focused, if we stay on course, we'll finish up this afternoon in the book of Revelation. And pick up next week with our character studies in the book of Proverbs, the wise son. I think we'll start with the principal thing, because in the book of Proverbs, in all of these character studies, the purpose of showing us these different men's lives by opening the life of the ignorant fool, of the indolent sluggard, of the wise father, in opening all these things, it is the purpose of God that we should seek after the principal thing. And the principal thing is wisdom, the wisdom of God. So we'll start that next week, Lord willing. Let's review for just a moment from Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I'll go back and take a look at the passage directly, starting at verse 10, actually verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So that's the first thing. The subject of our study, the object, I should say, of our study, is that holy city, the bride of Christ, the holy Jerusalem, as he says in the next verse, the Lamb's wife. We saw in verse 9 that this city is a city of perfection. That is to say, it's a holy city, and that's represented there by the pure gold. It's not just gold. It's gold that is so pure that it's clear like crystal. Imagine gold that is so pure that even the color's gone out of it. Some of us can imagine that, because that's what's happened to our hair, right? The color's just gone right out of it. But the idea there is not just richness. It's not just wealth. But it's purity. And then we saw also last week that there is a relationship that that city has to the groom, and that is that of a bride. A bride is one who submits, one who is protected, one who is altogether watched over by the groom. And so the relationship also that we have to Christ, not that we will have to Christ someday, but the relationship we already have as the bride of Christ, as the bride of the Lamb, is that of being protected, being watched over. He is our head. Then we saw that Christ's glory, or specifically God's glory, in verses 11 and 23, and then also as late in the passage as 22:5, because God's glory is the light of the city, there's no longer a need for those fourth day creations of sun and moon to rule the day and the night. There's no need for them, first of all, because there's no night, and then secondly, because God's glory is the light of that place. Fourth, we saw God's covenant presence in the city. In fact, we have here, if you will, a summation of the Emmanuel principle, the God with us principle. That is the direction of all of Scripture. When you think about it, what do we have in the first part of Scripture? It is God's present with man in the garden, isn't it? And although man fell, and although the earth was cursed as a result of that fall, and although things are much more difficult now than they were in Adam's day perhaps, nevertheless, at the end of days, the result is not just a garden that has the presence of God, but a veritable city in which the presence of God dwells. And we see that at verse 22. 21:22, and I saw no temple therein. What? No temple? That's right. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And then we saw that that wall represents security, salvation, deliverance. But more than that, it also represents the permanence of our inheritance. Remember, we referenced back to Leviticus chapter 25, in which we saw that the inheritance of the Levites was permanent if that inheritance was within the context of a walled city. And so what's being set forth here is not just the security, not just the protection that we have from God, but also the permanence, the enduring inheritance that we have from God. And we saw that in verse 12 and again in verses 17 and 18, where the walls were made out of very precious stones. And then finally, the 12 foundation stones indicated the certainty and the strength of God's city. Not just one foundation, but 12 foundations. Now, that was last week. That by way of review. This week we pick up at the seventh characteristic of the city, which is it had 12 gates. Now, if a wall keeps some things in and other things out, the only way that anything can pass through that wall, well, I guess you could go over the wall, but when you've got a wall 1,400 miles high, it's a little bit difficult to go over that wall. You couldn't get over that wall in a jet aircraft. So you have another way of getting through that wall, and that's called a gate. But there are gatekeepers, aren't there? And things pass in, and things pass out. This corresponds, if you will, to number 6, the foundation stones. And we have 12, 3 in each of 4 directions. Now, keep in mind, the 4 directions that we're talking about are north, south, east, and west. We still box a compass the same way, don't we? So can you box a compass? Well, you know, we say, can you box a compass? We usually do 8 points, not just 4, but we box north, east, south, west. Or from your perspective, north, east, south, west. And that's how we box a compass. We talk about 4 directions. We talk about the 4 winds. We talk about the 4 corners of the world. And in each one of those instances, we're talking about north, south, east, and west. That's exactly how the tabernacle was laid out, or the marching orders were laid out in the wilderness in Numbers chapters 2 and 3, wasn't it? Remember, we read that just a few weeks ago. That's exactly how it was laid out. So in verses 12 and 13, it had a great high wall around it, but it also had 12 gates, verse 12, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written thereon, that is, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. In other words, the names of the tribes are there rather than the tribes actually camping there, or as they did around the tabernacle. Nevertheless, drop down to verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one of pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You all have heard of the pearly gates. Exactly so. That's where the phrase comes from. And then drop down to verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So how do they enter in? They enter in by the gate. But nothing else is allowed to enter in. The angels are there to make sure that nothing that defiles is able to enter in. And then also, if we drop all the way down to Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside, or without the city, are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So the gates are not there to let just anybody in. The gates are there to let in those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So they're there to keep out, and they're there to keep in. Four sides. Just as in the wilderness, in Numbers chapters 2 and 3, as we read earlier, the difference is here we're told that there are names on the gates, but we're not told what the names are. They're the 12 tribes of Israel, but we don't know which specific tribes face which specific direction. Now, if we've already been told, there would be no need to tell us again, would there? Okay, I think there's an interpretive clue here. In other words, if God has already told us something in the Old Testament, We don't have to be told something again in the New Testament to understand that it's true, which is just about the opposite of the rule of interpretation that we hear from dispensationalists, which is, unless God says it twice, it ain't so. And not just twice anywhere, once in the Old Testament, and then again he has to repeat himself in the New Testament. We say, no, that is not our interpretive principle. Our interpretive principle is, God said it, that settles it. And if we compare this with Ezekiel chapter 48, I think what we'll see is that these gates extend not just to the 12 tribes of Israel, not just to those who were in the people of old, but it extends to every part of the world. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 48, and I'm going to start reading at verse 31. Well, I'll back up to verse 30. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Hey, sound familiar yet? Okay. So, we've put at least one pin in the map that this is the same vision. Right? Now, granted, we might need more than, because it's one point makes a point, 2 points makes a line of thought. Right? 3 points makes it pretty plain. For those of you who remember Euclid, okay. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500 and 3 gates. And 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures and 3 gates. 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, 1 gate of Zebulun, and on the west side, 4,500, with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Well now, for those of you who have gotten out your protractors and your compasses and your measuring sticks, that city was never built. That city is the very city about which we're talking here in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. It's the same city. We have the 3 gates facing in each direction. They're named for the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they go out in huge measures. He's talking about thousands and thousands of miles. In other words, the district roundabout is going to include the nations of the Gentiles. This is looking forward to a day in which the Gentiles, look around, that's you, are being brought into the city of God. And how do we know it's the city of God? Because the Lord is there. The Lord is the light of that city. So, Jehovah Shammah, that's, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. Eighth, it has streets of gold. Eighth, it has streets of gold. Verse 21. 21:21 says, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Pure as crystal. And here's what we need to understand, and I think 22:3 is very clear about this, is that there is no longer a curse underfoot. Right now, every step you take, you're walking on a cursed earth. The reason that there are briars and brambles and thorns and thistles growing is because of fallen mankind, because Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, not only was Adam placed under a punishment, not only was Eve placed under a punishment, not only was the serpent placed under a punishment, but the earth itself was punished to bring forth briars and brambles, thorns and thistles. Which, by the way, I think is the symbolism of the real thorn of crowns being placed on Christ's head. Was it a real thorn of crowns? Of course it was a real thorn of crowns, but it's more than just, well, isn't that an interesting coincidence of history? It was a crown of thorns because that was the symbol of the curse being placed upon his head. And we have something very similar to that here. No longer are we walking on a cursed earth. Now we're walking on pure gold. You know, if you look back at the first chapter of the book of Revelation, pardon me, of the book of Genesis, you'll find that after God makes things again, he says, and it was good. And God beheld it, and it was good. God saw it, and it was good. God looked upon it, and it was good, over and over and over again. One more good after all that. And the gold of the land was good. In other words, gold is good because God said so. Gold's not good because we think it's convenient, because we think it's spendable, because we can stamp Caesar's image on it. Gold is good because God says gold is good. But it's not just the gold that's good, it's the getting of the gold that's good. Because when we go about rightly building wealth, we do it not just for the sake of greed, not just for the sake of having more than the next guy, not just because we're keeping track of the score in shekels or dollars. It's because more and more we're pushing back the curse. You see, as we're of service to other people, as we are bringing the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world, we're pushing back the curse. And so it's fitting, isn't it, that in this golden city, in this city descending from God, in this holy Jerusalem, that we'll be walking not on thorns and thistles. And if you've ever been to West Texas, you know exactly what this is talking about. You can't even camp out there without bringing them into the tent. But we'll be walking on pure gold. Now, I've never seen gold that was so pure that it was without color. But this is that purest kind of gold that is so pure it's without color. And again, I would refer you back to Genesis 2, 11 and 12, in which the gold of that land was good, and also Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, in which the ground is forced to bring forth not gold, but thorns and thistles. And then one final place, drop down to 22:3, there shall be no more curse. Just in case you thought I might be wrong, there you go. It's explicit, isn't it? There shall be no more curse. And isn't it interesting that just as the curse is associated with thorns and thistles, that no curse is associated with gold? Well, because God has said from the very beginning, gold is good. Number 9, there is a river of life. If you look at 22:1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, to understand this, we again have to go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw in the gospel days, in the days of this idealized temple, Ezekiel saw a trickle coming out of the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is by way of vision. He saw the vision of just a trickle of water coming out from under the throne of God. The throne of God is the ark with the mercy seat on top, right? You all know that. That's what it means when the psalmist talks about he's being borne along on the wings of cherubim. That's what it's talking about. That's God's throne. He is enthroned upon the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat. Out from under there came just a little trickle of water. And Ezekiel began to trace that trickle of water. Where's that going? Well, it eventually goes in all four directions, north, south, east, and west. But as it comes out from under there, he notices, wow, it's getting deeper. It started out as a trickle. There's no tributaries. But this trickle, now it's up to my ankles. He goes down a little bit farther downstream, and now it's up to his knees. And he goes down a little bit farther downstream, and you know what? It's deeper than a man can swim in. Now, that's the nature of the gospel going to the nations. It started out as a trickle, didn't it? There are more people in this room than Jesus Christ started with. Jesus started with 11 men. Well, 12 if you count Judas. But the very name Judas has entered into our vocabulary as a name for betrayal. The Judas goat. Well, who is he? He's not the guy that you want to trust. He's the guy that you understand is going to betray you, the guy who's unfaithful. So, Jesus started with 11 men. Now, that's a pretty small trickle, isn't it? And today it has become such that there are not just people who are professing Christ in every nation, there are people who are professing Christ truly in every nation. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you know that once you get out of America, Christianity is growing? Once you get out of Europe, Christianity is growing. In Africa and in Asia, the Holy Spirit is doing mighty things. It's because we refuse to obey God, because we know so much, because we're oh so much smarter than God, that the Holy Spirit is not blowing on the church in this country. But the river of life is coming out of the throne, that is coming out from God. And in addition to Ezekiel 47, remember that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, promised water of life freely to those who will buy it without money. In Psalm 46:4, in John 4:10, he promised the woman at the well, he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you the water of life. Living water is coming out of the throne, which indicates that this is the gospel going from God to all the nations. In John chapter 7, it says, those who believe will have living water coming forth out of their bellies. Now, isn't that a strange thing to try to visualize? But what's he talking about? He's talking about being so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit that it's as though waters were gushing forth out of us. The river of life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now that's one big tree. And now you've seen trees that will grow on one bank of a river. You may have seen trees that would grow on the other bank of the river. But this is a tree that grows on both banks of the river. That's a big tree. And it has to be a big tree because it has a lot of things going for it. Number 10, the tree of life. We see that in verses 1 through 3. It has 12 manner of fruits. And the reason it has 12 kinds of fruits is because it yields a different fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, I don't know how big the tree of life was that was in the garden. By the way, neither do you. But this is one big tree. And if it's the same tree, isn't that a marvelous thing that this abundance of deliverance, this abundance of healing, there is no month without fruit. Nowadays, we go to the grocery store, we talk about spring fruit and summer fruit and fall fruit, and once in a while when we have a really good grocery store, we might even talk about winter fruit. But here there's not a single month where there's not a fruit being born by the same tree. Well, this also speaks, doesn't it, of the abundance of salvation, the abundance of deliverance, the fact that there is no time in the Christian life when you are excused from bearing fruit. Shall I say that again? There is no time in the Christian life in which you are excused from bearing fruit. That means in time of abundance, you bring forth fruit. But you know what else? In time of scarcity, you bring forth fruit. In time of affliction, you bring forth fruit. In time of persecution, you bring forth fruit. In time of loss, you bring forth fruit. In other words, just as this tree brings forth its fruit every single month, so also we are called upon to bring forth fruit every single month of our lives. This tree of life was the sacrament set in the center of the garden, according to Genesis 2:9. And also, I think it's significant. I wouldn't insist upon this, but it strikes me that way. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we find, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That's straight out of the law of God, isn't it? But in the context of there being no curse, John says, oh, by the way, not only is there no curse there, that very emblem of Christ bearing the curse is turned into a source of life. Now, I'm not talking about jewelry, but think now about the cross of Christ. Is that not a symbol, an emblem of a curse that has brought forth life? In fact, when you think about it, that cross that people like to wear around their necks, and I know even ministers do that, they have these big, what they call pectoral crosses, is kind of like wearing a hangman's noose around your neck, isn't it? Or a gurney for a lethal injection. The cross was an instrument of torture and an instrument of death. It was an instrument of execution, and it was indicated that not only was that a death, it was a shameful, ignominious, cursed death. And yet when we look upon the cross, is that what we see? Not really. When we look upon the cross, and when we think about the cross, we think about life. We think about life from the dead. We think about that which was set up, that which emblemized a curse, that which emblemized death, has become life and blessing for us. It has become, if you will, a tree of life. Number 11. The throne of God and of the Lamb are there again. Staying in chapter 22 at verses 3 and 4, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Wow. Why would his name be in their foreheads? Because that's the very point at which Adam received the curse. How is he going to make bread? Think back with me. Let's go all the way back to the garden now and to the curse. When we go all the way back to the curse, what happened? By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. And now, no longer is the brow, the forehead, going to be the symbol of curse and of shame. Rather, it's going to be a sign that we belong to God. And move forward a few years. And where did the high priest wear that golden plate that said, holiness to the Lord? Do you remember where he wore that? Was it on his elbow? Was it on his waist? Where did he wear that? On his forehead. Holiness to the Lord. At that time, it simply covered up the sign of the curse. But in this day, in the day in which Revelation 22, 3 and 4 is talking about, it will actually be washed away, and the name of God will be placed in their forehead in its place. The very place that the curse once existed, in the ground, that becomes gold. The very place in which the sign of the curse of man once existed, the name of God will be written. This is exciting stuff. This is good stuff. This is the kind of stuff that you can take home and live with. This is not simply talking about pie in the sky. This is talking about right now. You can go home with God's name on your forehead. Right now, you can go home and recognize that in fact the throne of God is right there where you have access. Yes, yes, the Son of God is sovereign over creation. That's true. But just as importantly, he's sovereign over redemption. It's not just that God is occupying the throne. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, what's the point of the Lamb? Not that he's harmless, although lambs we think of as harmless, but rather it's a lamb because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you think lamb, remember sacrifice. And so the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made as a lamb was such that he now rules over all things. He rules over the redeemed, true enough. In fact, no man can count himself among the redeemed except he has professed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But do you profess him as Lord? Well, there will be many who say, "Lord, Lord," but don't do what God says. And what will Jesus say about them? "Well, I knew you, and then I forgot you, then I knew you again, then I forgot you for a while, then I knew you again. Too bad I didn't know you at the end." No. He will say, "Depart from me, you." And here we have an interesting translation in the King James. It says, "workers of iniquity, workers of evil." But the actual word in the Greek is simple. It's, "you lawless ones. You anomians. Those of you who have no law, depart from me. I never knew you." So when we see the Lamb sitting in the throne here, we have to recognize that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is to say, when we acknowledge that He is our Lamb, He is our sacrifice, He is the one who bore death in our place, we at the same time acknowledge Him as our Sovereign, as our King, as the one who rules over us. That's the significance of having a Lamb on a throne. That was number 11. Finally, number 12. And finally, number 12. Only the redeemed are there. Look at 21:7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." If you're not an overcomer, you've just been wasting your time sitting here for these sermons, because this ain't about you. This is about people who overcome the sin in their lives, who overcome the bad habits in their lives, who overcome the opposition from Satan in their lives, from those who overcome the selfishness in their lives to learn to serve God and to serve their fellow men. These promises are for overcomers. And if you're unwilling to be an overcomer, I only have one promise left for you. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, the Christian call is not simply a call to ease. It's not a call to a bed of roses. It's a call to overcome. To overcome the world. To overcome the devil. To overcome the very sin that lives in our own breast. Drop down to verse 12. "It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and all the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." In other words, the angels are there to keep out the cursed, just as the angels were stationed, the cherubim were stationed east of Eden, to keep Adam and Eve from wandering back in where they didn't belong. Verse 24, "And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it." This is not the home for anyone and everyone. This is the home of the saved, of the redeemed, of the delivered. Drop down to verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see, unlike what some politicians will tell you today, it does matter what you believe. There will be no Muslims there. There will be no Hindus there. Not because we hate Hindus, not because we hate Muslims. It's because they are not written in the Lamb's book of life, except they repent and turn to Christ. Drop down to 22:3 and 4. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Now, let me ask you a simple question. This is kind of straightforward. I don't think this is a hard question. If you don't like serving Christ now, why in the world do you think you'll like serving Him later? Let me tell you something. If you'd rather serve yourself and your own will, your own desires, your own intentions now, this place is not for you. This place is for the servants of the Son of God. This place is for the servants who serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Now, if you would rather do what you would rather do, that's fine. I don't have an argument with you. You have an argument with God, but not with me. You know, you're welcome to share the air conditioning with us, because this is the coolest you'll ever be, brother. You need to get out of your mind. Get out of your mind that God's in business to serve you. And put back in your mind where it belongs that you're here to serve Him. It's the servants who serve Him that will be in this city and no one else. These are, in fact, drop down to verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So you tell me who gets to go into the city. Those who do His commandments. Did I read that wrong? Blessed are they that do His commandments. Now there are, according to some counts, 613 commandments. But let me tell you something about all 613 or however many there are. They can all be subsumed under 10. There are 10 fundamental commandments that you must obey. And the first one is, God is God and you're not. And if you can't get the first one right, what chance do you think you have with the other 9? God is God. God is on the throne. You're not on the throne. If you think you're on the throne, this isn't talking about you. If you're living to serve yourself, this is not talking about, well, it was back in chapter 21 when it talked about the fearful and abominable. But those who enter into the city, it's not talking about you if you're unwilling to serve the Lamb, if you're unwilling to serve God. These are those. If we back up just a few verses, or a few chapters rather, and with this I'll close. These are those. Revelation 12:11. They overcame Him. Well, who do you suppose the Him is that they overcame? Do you know who that is? That's the devil. Here's what we've been talking about for the last 12 weeks. How to beat the devil. We talk about overcoming. We're talking about how to beat the devil, aren't we? There's a reward for those who beat the devil. And the reward is you get to serve the Lamb. That's the reward. You get to have His name in your forehead. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And listen to this. And they loved not their lives unto death. Remember those people back in chapter 6 that were those souls under the altar, the ones that were crying out, how long, Lord? How long until our deaths are avenged? They love not their lives to the death. Well, now, here's an interesting question for you. It's more than interesting. It's really a life and death question. How much do you love your life? What are you willing to throw under the bus in order to... I'm going to mix metaphors here. To stay in the saddle. To keep yourself on the throne. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to toss away, to throw away of God's word? Which parts do you not approve of? Well, turn with me now to the very last words of the books of the Bible, of the 66 books of the Bible. I'm going to start at verse 18. Well, let's start at verse 17, because verse 17 is really encouraging. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Is that encouraging? For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Listen, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. We didn't go through all the plagues, but you don't want to be there. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Is there some part of this book you don't like? Is there some part of this book you'd just as soon live without? I don't know where the phrase began, but I've heard it a lot lately. Is there some part of this book that you want to throw under the bus? Well, keep in mind that if you do, God's going to throw you under the bus. He's going to take away your part out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is going to be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not going to have part in the holy city. The things that we've been talking about for the last 12 weeks don't belong to you. If you think that you can coast along, skate along, as long as I make Pastor Bacon happy, as long as I don't get him so upset with me that I get thrown out of the church, no. I'll put up with you for a long time after God will. Because it's not my name you're blaspheming. But if you're unwilling to live for God, if you're unwilling to serve Him, if you're unwilling to do the things that He's called you to do, here's what He says. You have no part with the people who serve Me. Now, if that sounds to you like a stern warning, it kind of is. It means you need to get up, get to work, and start acting like you have a spine. We are facing giants in our day. And you know what? We're looking for giant killers. And if you're more interested in how soft your couch is or how new your car is than you are in serving Christ, that's fine. There's a place for you. But it isn't this place. It isn't the place that we're talking about. It isn't the place that we're preaching about. This city is for overcomers. This city is for people who take on the devil and pin him in three. That's who we're looking for. And that's who, by God's grace, He will raise up in this generation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.